Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 11. Hey, Aaron, could you do me a favor? Actually, wait, those doors don't close, do they? Never mind. If I am squinting, it's just there's a little bit of sun there, but we'll press on. This may come as a shock, but I was not alive during the 1960s. That was a little before my time. But I understand, historically, that was a pretty monumental decade. Perhaps some of you were around during that time and experienced some of the changes and flows and the big events of that decade. Right? That decade is marked by things like the Cold War, right? Being in full swing and the anxiety and tension that came with that. Obviously coming to a head, especially in the Cuban Missile Crisis. Right? There's also the Civil Rights Movement that was picking up momentum and gaining steam and leading to the Civil Rights Act of 1964. It's also a decade marked by political assassinations, right? To the president, John F. Kennedy, his brother, Robert, and Martin Luther King, all those things. On top of all that, there's a conflict that is going in Vietnam and escalating, and there's tension on the home front and over there as well. It led the singer Bob Dylan to famously write a song called "The Times They Are A-Changin'." As we return to Mark 11 here this morning, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he comes with a similar message, that the times, they are a-changing. As we saw this last week, as Jesus began his time in ministry, as he went into the temple, right? And he cleansed the temple. He was turning over tables and things like that. And he did all this to expose the false worship that was going on there. But he also does it to teach his disciples. That's what we're going to kind of look at here, even in our passage this morning. That Jesus is going to teach his disciples how they are to act in contrast to the false worship that was going on in the temple. So in contrast to the fruitless false worship that we saw last week, this morning, Jesus is going to teach his disciples that true faith, true worship, produces godly fruit. He's going to show us that by showing us three aspects of true worship, right? We looked at false worship last week. This week, we're going to look at three aspects of true worship. We're going to see that true worship begins first with faith in God. We see that true worship is then expressed through prayer, and that true worship is then expressed also through forgiveness. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 to 25. But before we go to the text here, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this time now that we have to turn to your word. We ask that you be with us in this time. We know apart from your spirit working, God, our hearts, our minds can't be fully engaged. We can't rightly understand this text and apply it to our own lives. So we ask for your help this morning, God, that you would use your spirit to, help us to be attentive to your word, to be convicted in the right ways, to be encouraged in the right ways, that ultimately we would love you in greater ways and we would desire to walk with you. So we ask that you would help us to that end, ultimately for your glory. And it's your son's name we ask these things. Amen. Mark 11, actually, we'll start up in verse 20 to get a little bit of a running start into our passage. It says, as they, this is Jesus and his disciples, passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Verse 22, and Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." So again, our first kind of main point here this one is this: true worship begins with faith in God. That's where true worship begins, is with faith in God. So again, last week we looked at the cursing of the fig tree, right? Mark sandwiches the fig tree with the temple cleansing and then comes back to the fig tree, right? Kind of showing that there's false worship will ultimately be judged. And then verse 22 is kind of an interesting way to follow that up. Perhaps maybe you even notice it, right? In some ways, it kind of feels like it's a little out of left field, right? We just expose the fruitlessness of false worship. He cursed this tree and then he turns around and says, "Have faith in God." It's kind of like, okay, wait, what's the connection there? Like, what's Jesus getting at with this, right? Especially if you go on, he talks about prayer and forgiveness. It seems like that wasn't really the point of the cleansing. So like, what's going on here? Why is Jesus bringing these things up in this context? Well, I was personally helped by one commentator who noted here that this it should be understood as a second application of the fig tree episode. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is saying, don't do that, as evidenced by the fig tree, right? Don't participate in the false worship. And now instead he's saying, do this. Do this instead. This is what true worship will look like. So then the first thing, it makes sense. What's the first thing that Jesus says about true worship? Have faith in God. And that sounds obvious, but it's really important, right? It's really important because this is what was lacking in the temple. People who thought they were having faith in God, but they actually weren't. Their actions proved otherwise. Jesus' whole point was showing that, hey, what you're saying isn't matching where your heart is actually at. Right? And so as we saw that last week, Jesus noted that their worship was marked by all the wrong things. Right? There was no reverence for God. They had turned the temple into a place of trade. Right? There was no desire for evangelizing the nations, right? They had pushed them out and did commerce, preventing the nations to come and worship. Right? So it was marked by pride and hypocrisy. In other words, looking at themselves. As the fig tree illustrated, it was ultimately going to be destined for judgment. And what do all those things have in common? What are all those things lacking? They're lacking a true faith in God. They're not being transformed by faith and relationship with God. They're being transformed by desires of the self. Right? Faith is ultimately grounded in trust. And the people in the temple that we saw last week were trusting in themselves and not actually trusting in God. Wasn't marked by humility and submission to him, but doing their own thing and living hypocritically in that way. Once again, Israel is kind of simply repeating a lot of the mistakes they make throughout their own history, right? They're constantly abandoning God by trusting in themselves, by turning to other foreign gods and even other foreign nations as well. Thus, in this moment, in verse 22, especially what Jesus is saying is, that's not going to be how it is with you disciples. Right, saying, hey, that's what we've seen, that's what I've demonstrated that judgment's coming, and he's saying, not so with you. Your worship is not gonna be marked but like that. Instead, he's telling his disciples, hey, your worship is gonna begin and be rooted in trust in God. Again, a simple premise, but again, something that was largely absent in worship at that time. But Jesus, again, comes right off the bat here and makes clear that, hey, true worship is gonna begin when we place our faith in God. So what does that mean for us here this morning? What does that mean for us? Well, look, I think that hits us in one of two ways here this morning. Perhaps you're this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus. Perhaps you don't actually know God. What I mean by that is not just information, right? If you're here, you probably have information or you know about God. We're talking about the kind of knowing of relationship, of personal fellowship with God. And as the temple shows, to know God, to have relationship with him, it doesn't begin with doing religious activity. It's not like you do the religious Big Ten, and then after that, God says, okay, you're forgiven, you can be with me. No. Knowing God begins with faith in God, begins with trusting God, which means that ultimately it begins with turning from our sins and believing in the good news of Jesus. Right? The reality is, the scriptures are clear that apart from Christ, we don't actually know God. Right, we have information about him, but we lack relationship with him because of our sin. We've been separated. We don't naturally have that. And then God would have been perfectly just and fair to leave us that way. But God is a God who is rich in mercy and grace. God is a God who chose to love and act for the benefit of his people by sending Jesus, the very Jesus we read about here this morning in Mark's gospel. Right, Jesus came to worship God perfectly. Jesus came to perfectly obey God. And he did that so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. So he could die as a substitute for sinners to make sinners right with God. The good news of the gospel is Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again on the third day, demonstrating his authority over sin and death and the victory that he has over sin. And the good news of the gospel is that we can actually know God when we put our faith in Jesus. We can actually worship God rightly and truly when we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. So perhaps you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus. I'd urge you, turn to him this morning. Repent of your sins and turn in faith to Jesus. Let no other trust in true. Do not put any hope in your religious activity, your family upbringing, or anything like that. Trust wholly in the finished work of Jesus alone and be made right with God today. that you might enjoy relationship with him now and forever as well. For the believer here this morning, it's a good reminder that as we walk by faith, we must ground that in trusting God and not ultimately our performance. Right? Faith does not begin with trusting in ourselves or doing religious things. It begins, again, with trusting God, placing our faith in Jesus. It's a good reminder that, again, we must get that order correctly. Faith comes before obedience. Obedience does not create faith, it flows from it. Obedience is not the root of faith, it is the fruit of faith. And while obedience is not absent from faith, it necessarily follows it. So what a reminder here this morning that as we seek to worship God, may we do so grounding with a trust in relationship before activity. And may that activity, as we obey God, as we worship him, as we gather even here this morning, that we would do so from a heart that knows God rightly. And that's not trying to earn anything from him. True worship begins not with us doing religious things, but by trusting the one and true living God. So may that mark our worship here this morning and in the days to come as well. Second point this morning is this. True worship is expressed through prayer. True worship is expressed through prayer. So Jesus brings out in verses 23 and 24. So after discussing faith, right, he begins saying, hey, have faith in God. He jumps straight to prayer and God's power. This seems to be prompted by Peter's response in verse 21, right? When he comes past the tree and he's like, look, Jesus, look, it's withered to its roots, just like you said. Right, again, way more efficient than modern Roundup by a long shot. But Jesus, again, seems to tell his disciples, like, hey, this shouldn't surprise you, right? Especially after everything they've seen, this shouldn't surprise them. In fact, they should expect it. They should expect God's power to work. And he illustrates this example with the mountain he brings up in verse 23. Look there again with me, where he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now that's pretty cool. Maybe it's because I'm a guy and I'm immature, but I'm like, that's awesome. But what is Jesus getting at when he says this? Right, to my knowledge, and I have limited knowledge, but to my knowledge, no person in human history has ever walked up to a mountain and said, hey, get into the sea. And that's exactly what happened, right? So what's Jesus getting at here? What's the point that Jesus is drawing out by bringing this up in the first place? Well, Jesus does what he often does, and he often teaches things with hyperbole, which just means that he's using an extreme example to illustrate a pretty simple point. He's using an extreme example to illustrate a simple point. I think we know this because Jesus doesn't immediately say, all right, guys, check this out, right, and then do it. Neither does even Peter come up and say, all right, Jesus, let me give that a try, right? I think they understand that he's not speaking literally, but he's speaking figuratively to make a point, right? And the point that he's making is actually found in verse 24. Look there again with me. Therefore, right, connecting these two things together, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Now, as we read that, we probably feel some tension, right? So Jesus, you're saying that if I just have the utmost confidence, I can ask for anything, and it will be given to me. Is that what he's saying? And there are some, to be sure, that teach it this way. Some that are in the prosperity gospel or the so-called word of faith movement that teach that the Holy Spirit is really a power to be accessed rather than a person to be known. What they teach is that if you aren't getting what you want, the problem is with you. You're not believing hard enough. You're clearly not having enough faith. So they say, just believe better, believe harder, and then you'll get what you want. And if this was the only verse on prayer in the entire Bible, they may be right, but it's not. In fact, I think there's two other really important sections on prayer that help ground and help us understand, I think, what Jesus is trying to communicate here. The first one is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, right? As Jesus is on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching his disciples how to pray. He says this, pray like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Meaning before, Jesus teaches his disciples to make requests to God. He tells them to do two things. First is honor God. Right? He's the sovereign creator, the Lord of the universe, and he deserves honor and respect in that way. And then he teaches them first to ask for his will to be done, for his kingdom to come. Not their own personal ones, but God's kingdom, God's will. And then the second one is in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where John says this. He says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. In other words, John, one of Jesus' disciples, an apostle in the early church, who was present in Mark 11 to hear Jesus teach this, teaches exactly what Jesus is teaching here. He says, hey, whatever we ask according to God's will, we will receive that. Whatever we ask, according to God's will, we should have the utmost confidence that we will receive it. So in other words, what Jesus is not saying here is he's not saying that if you pray for anything and just have enough faith, you will get it. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that, right? And we also know that personally, right? That's, I think, taught in Scripture. But if we also look at our own personal experiences, we know that, right? We know that there have been times that we have prayed in faith with no doubt for God to do something, and he hasn't done it. That perhaps we've asked him to preserve a loved one, to let somebody die. Perhaps we've prayed for healing from a disease or a delivering sickness. Perhaps we've prayed for the salvation of a family member or a close friend that just hasn't been answered. Maybe we've prayed for provision for a certain job or opportunity, but that was not actually provided. So as we know, the question is, how do we reconcile this? How do we understand this? At the end, I think the answer is simple, which is this, is that we will absolutely receive whatever accords with God's will. That's the simple, plain teaching of Scripture. We will receive whatever accords with God's will. Now, just because it's a simple answer doesn't make it an easy answer, right? Because the tricky part about this is we don't always know what God's will is, right? We don't always know what God's will is. And traditionally, we can understand God's will in one of two ways. We can understand what's called his revealed will and his secret will. His revealed will are the things that he has freely, plainly shown to us. And his secret will are his own sovereign purposes that he has not revealed to us. I think the verse that I think perfectly captures this idea is the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Moses says this, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things belong to him. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That, for the purpose of, that we may do all the words of this law. Moses recognized there are secret things, there are things that God has freely not chosen to reveal to us that belong to him, and that's okay. For whatever good and wise reason he has for not revealing those things, okay. But there are things that have been revealed to us, and those things belong to us and to our children, so that we may do all the words according to this law. In other words, that we might have everything we need to trust and obey him. So his revealed will includes things like going and making disciples, right? We don't have to scratch our heads thinking like, what's the mission of the church, right? What should I be doing as a Christian? Jesus is clear, go make disciples of all nations, right? Right, God's will is often clear on explicit sin issues, right? Like, we don't have to walk around thinking, should I flee sexual immorality? No, I mean, yes, right? His word in 1 Thessalians 5 clearly says, flee sexual immorality, right? Right, this word clearly reveals that we shouldn't use corrupting talk or gossip. It clearly reveals that children, you should honor your parents, all these things, right? So we don't have to discern God's will for that because it's clear, right? But then God's secret will comes into play when we ask the why question, right? Why does God allow me to go through this? Why did this happen? Why did that person walk away? Or perhaps even those moments where it's like, hey, should I take this job or that job? I don't really know. Should I buy this thing or that thing? Or should we move here or there? Or you know, things like that. That's often where our questions come. Like, what if we don't know? How should we pray in those moments? I think Scripture tells us that we pray according to God's revealed will, right? So we're not going to pray for anything outside of that. We're not going to say, hey, God, would you please help me sin today? No, we're not going to pray for anything like that. We're going to pray in accordance to his revealed will, trusting that he will work things out perfectly. So I think Jesus in Mark 11 gives us the blueprint here. We want to pray boldly and expectantly. Right? Based on God's will, based on his scripture, based on his word, if we come to him and we're not sure where this is going to go, we should pray both boldly and expectantly, trusting that God has the actual power and ability to carry out whatever we ask of him. We should do that. We should pray with confidence. We shouldn't waver in that. Right? James 1 says that we should ask in faith with no doubting. So that should be our posture. We shouldn't doubt God's power and ability to do something. But as we do that, we must also humbly recognize we don't know what God's ultimate sovereign purposes are, those secret things that belong to him. So we pray based on what we understand, knowing that God has good and wise purposes for everything he does. So while we pray boldly and expectantly, we also equally pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We pray confidently, boldly, expectantly, depending on the power of God, all the while saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but Jesus prays like this in the Garden of Gethsemane. In just a few chapters, we're going to come back to this, so spoilers. But listen to Mark 14, verse 36. As Jesus is in the garden, he prays, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. But Jesus doesn't doubt the power of God. He knows that all things are possible, even moving mountains, so to speak. And so Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, makes a bold request. Remove this cup from me. Remove the suffering that is about to come. Yet nevertheless, he submits his will to the will of the Father, thereby aligning himself with God's ultimate will. Thus, I think it's encouraging for us that Jesus doesn't just say these things, but he actually lives them out. He doesn't just talk the talk, but he walks the walk with this as well. He models it, and he thereby shows us how we ought to pray. And our true worship is expressed as we pray to God in this way, trusting in his power, trusting in his ability, expecting those things, but praying ultimately for his will to be done. So then what does this mean for us? What's the implication? I hope it's clear. Believer, pray boldly. Pray expectantly, right? Don't shy away from making your requests known to God, right? Trust, again, that God has both power and authority to grant what we ask. But even as we do that, may we pray that ultimately his will be done. And that's not a concession. Some people say that if you pray that, you're kind of conceding or you're doubting. No, that's submission. And that's what we're called to do as Christians, to submit to God. Make our requests known and then submit to him, trusting that his way is the right way. And he will, whatever his plans are, as Romans 8, 28 makes clear, that he will work ultimately for our spiritual good in the end. So may we pray boldly. May we pray expectantly. May we worship God truly as we do just that. Third point this morning is this. True worship is expressed through forgiveness. True worship is expressed through forgiveness. That's what Jesus brings up then in verse 25. Look again at verse 25 with me. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. It's kind of interesting. Jesus is like, hey, speaking of praying boldly and expectantly, forgive other people. Right? As you're doing that, you should forgive others. Again, that seems like a simple thing to do. If you've been around the church, you know that that's what we're called to do. But all of us know that that is much harder in practice. It's easy to say we should forgive. It's harder to actually do it. We all struggle to forgive to some degree or another. The question is why? Why is it so hard for us to extend forgiveness? Why is that such a simple concept, but hard to actually do in practice? I think it's because forgiveness requires mercy. I think that's why it's hard. Forgiveness requires mercy. Because when we forgive someone, we're extending mercy to someone who, quote unquote, doesn't deserve it. And in our flesh, the last thing we want to do is give someone something they don't deserve. In our flesh, the last thing we want to do is give someone something they do not deserve or they did not earn, right? We don't want to extend mercy. We want justice and judgment And we want it swiftly. We don't want to absorb an offense. We want to get even. We would rather hold a grudge than pursue reconciliation. But Jesus is clear here. That is not the way of Christ. That is not how disciples ought to both think and act. No, Jesus says it plainly, forgive if you have anything against anyone. No, notice who Jesus is focusing on, us. He's not saying, hey, when they come to you, forgive them. He's not saying, hey, if you think they finally deserve it, forgive them. He says, hey, if you're praying and you realize you have something against someone, forgive them. He's saying it's on us to forgive, as the offended party to forgive. Now that's backwards by human reasoning. In fact, that's completely countercultural to the world that we live in, right? Right, we don't live in a culture that initiates forgiveness. Right, we live in an age where terms must be met in order for forgiveness to be offered. In other words, right, the attitude is, hey, you just admit all of your wrongs and then prove that you mean it, and then maybe I might think about actually forgiving you. Right, unless you prove that you really mean it, I'm not going to forgive you. And that's what's natural to our fallen human nature. Unless we think that's just a culture problem, it doesn't take very far to look at our own hearts to realize that's true of us as well. Sometimes we tend to say, oh, look at culture, 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 but we fail to look at our own hearts and realize, hey, those same attitudes are present in us, right? We too want to withhold forgiveness. But Jesus is clear here, that is not how it should be among believers. That's not how it should be among God's people, right? That's not how it was supposed to be in the temple, but their worship was false. As Jesus makes clear, he's actually come to replace the temple. Right? In John 2, Jesus makes clear that, hey, actually the real temple is his body. Right? In other words, worship is no longer gonna be defined by geography, it's gonna be defined by relationship with Jesus. Jesus himself then is the true temple. And the New Testament teaches that the church, when we gather, we are like a temple. And this new temple, the church created by Christ, what's supposed to mark it is worship expressed through forgiving one another. That's not, if you want to, that's just basic Christianity. And Paul agrees with Jesus and he expands and further elaborates in a couple places. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says this. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Kind, tenderhearted, forgive. Why? Because God has forgiven you in Christ. He says a similar thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Right? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That is the basic attitude and posture of those who have been made right with God. So Paul therefore agrees with Jesus here that forgiveness is not optional in the Christian life. Because God has forgiven us, we are now called to forgive others as well. Indeed, as Mark Dever says, forgiving each other is evidence that we have been forgiven by God. That's what Jesus means when he says, so that your Father who is in heaven might forgive you of your trespasses. He's not saying that, hey, if you forgive, then you will be forgiven. But he's saying that you prove that you are forgiven by the way you forgive others. Withholding forgiveness then fails to reflect the great forgiveness we have experienced in Christ. Therefore, forgiving is a true fruit of worship. It's how God's people are to be. Jesus says, don't be like this, be like this. So what does that mean for us here this morning? What does that mean for us? Again, I hope the implication is pretty clear, right? We need to forgive. As Christians, we need to forgive. As a follower of Christ, we must forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. So perhaps it's just good for us to think about that this morning and ask, who do I need to forgive? Right, as we examine our own lives, our own hearts, who do I need to forgive? Perhaps you need to examine, hey, who am I still holding a grudge against? Right? You might think, well, how do I know if I'm holding a grudge? I think we can tell pretty quickly if you're holding a grudge that whenever someone gets brought up, your first thought is to complain. I can't believe that person. Can you believe their kids? Can you believe what they did? Right? Someone mentioned that name and your first thought is, oh, I can't believe them, the nerve of them. That's good evidence that we are holding a grudge and have not forgiven, right? If we keep records of the past, like, oh yeah, that person 4 years ago did this, that, and the other, and so now I'm not talking to them anymore. We're holding a grudge. So whoever that person is, or those people are, perhaps, believer, we're called to forgive. We must, as God has forgiven us in Christ, forgive others. And as you do, if I can give a word of encouragement on this, know this. As a Christian, as you forgive others, you are not ignoring justice. Or maybe better said, justice is not being swept under the rug. Right? Sometimes we don't want to forgive because we think, but what about justice? Right? That person really wronged me. That person did something seriously wrong, and I was offended and I was hurt, or whatever. And that's fair. Right? God is a God of justice, and we should care about justice too. But know this, Christian, as we forgive someone, we aren't ignoring justice, we are deferring it. We're not ignoring, we are deferring it. And who are we deferring it to? God. We are deferring justice to God. We are saying, I want justice my way, right now, right here, but instead, I'm gonna trust God's justice. I'm gonna let him take care of justice in this moment. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23, he says that we are entrusting ourselves to him who judges justly. We are entrusting ourselves to the God who judges justly. Which is a reminder that God will take care of justice. God will sweep no justice under the rug. Either justice will be satisfied by the finished work of Jesus, so we can forgive one another in Christ, because guess what? We've equally been, we receive mercy and not justice, because Christ paid for our sins. So justice will either be satisfied by Jesus for the believer, or justice will be poured out on the unrepentant sinner for eternity. Either way, we can trust God to take care of justice. As we forgive, we choose to trust God's justice rather than our own. So I hope that comforts and encourages us, that sometimes it can feel like they're just getting away with it. Nobody's getting away with anything. God will take care of justice. Either it'll be satisfied by Jesus, or sinners will pay for it for eternity. Either way, justice is upheld. So believer, you can forgive, and may it be so among us. Again, what we see here in this passage this morning is that Jesus is teaching his disciples that the times indeed are a-changing. The disciples, he's teaching them not to follow the false worship that was taking place in their own day. No, instead they're to place their faith in God. They were to pray, trusting in God's power. They were to forgive one another as they had been forgiven in Christ. Friends, these ought to mark our worship today as well. So may God give us the grace to do so, that we may know him, that we may represent him well, and that others around us may come to know him in greater ways. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this time in your word here this morning, these aspects of true worship, Lord. And Lord, yeah, we confess, we know that these things are easy on paper, but hard to put into practice. It's hard to trust you. Lord, we know it's hard to pray boldly and expectantly, especially if we haven't had the answer we want. Lord, we know it's difficult to forgive because we don't want to. We don't feel like it's fair, or whatever other reason. But Lord, I pray that you would help us by your grace to be people of true worship, that you'd help us by your grace to trust you, to pray boldly and expectantly, and to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. I pray that you, as we do that, Lord, you would give us great satisfaction and contentment in you, that we would be more satisfied in you, that we'd find greater joy in you, and that we would walk faithfully with you as a response. So help us to that end, and we praise you for the great mercy and grace and forgiveness and love that you've shown us in Christ. It's in his name we ask all these things. Amen.